Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you send this Spirit to anoint our hearts and our minds and speak through your word tonight so that we may know that we have heard from you and that you are our God. In Jesus' name, amen. For the last few months, we've been going through each of the 5 points of Calvinism, sometimes covering them in 2 or 3 studies, and in one case, we had about 12 lessons on election. Last week, we completed the 5 points of Calvinism, and for the next few weeks, we're going to just do some random studies on some of the other areas where Calvinists have a distinctive view of something. By distinctive, I mean it's different from what, say, the Lutherans or the Methodists or the Baptists, in some cases, hold. Tonight, we're going to be looking at specifically the distinctives of the Reformed, the Calvinistic view of Scripture. Historic Calvinism has always held a very high view of Scripture. In fact, I would dare say that it's second to none. If you can find someone that has a higher view of Scripture than historic Calvinists, please tell me who they are. I know of none. We Calvinists have always held very strongly the Reformed doctrine of sola scriptura. In other words, Scripture and Scripture alone is to be our authority in what, how we live, what we do, what we believe. We're not bound by the Pope, councils, church fathers, creeds, reason, experience, feelings, visions, or anything else. Sola scriptura, to the book and to the book alone. We also believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. That just simply means God gave the words and God gave it all. It's all inspired. We believe that it's our only rule of faith and practice, simply because it is the Word of God. Moreover, historic Calvinists have always emphasized the total infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible. Now, this is very interesting. Perhaps you're familiar with the so-called battle for the Bible in the last couple of decades. Harold Lindzell and other writers have written from different sides in the battle, and the cannonballs have flown back and forth. One interesting thing has come to my attention is I've noticed who's writing and who's writing on which side. Look at the moderate evangelicals that are denying full inerrancy. Who do they generally attack? They spend more time attacking those that believe in inerrancy than they do those that are way out in left field like Rudolf Bultmann and the liberals. But to be specific, which defenders of inerrancy do they attack the most? You know who they attack the most? The Calvinists. Specifically, B.B. Warfield and Francis Turretin. I would direct attention to the books written by Jack Rogers, one of my former professors at seminary. He spends much more time attacking the Calvinist view of inerrancy than he does attacking the liberal view of non-inerrancy. So that's, in a way, a backhanded compliment, as if to say we hold the highest view of all. Now, I've read many books on biblical inerrancy, and my favorite, and in my opinion, the best one ever written defending full biblical inerrancy is a book entitled Thy Word is Truth, written by Professor Edward J. Young. And just coincidentally, which means being interpreted providentially, he was an historic 5-point Calvinist, taught for some 40 years or so at Westminster Seminary. So, the historic Reformed view is that the Bible is without any error whatsoever. Calvinists have also taught that Scripture is to be interpreted according to the historical grammatical method, not by liberal methods such as form criticism, redaction criticism, historical critical methods, and so forth. Many Calvinists have written leading commentaries on the whole Bible, as well as books on areas of hermeneutics and interpretation and wrestling with various issues. So what we're saying in this introduction is that Calvinists obviously believe the Bible. And when I say Calvinists tonight, I mean historic Calvinists, not pseudo-Calvinists of the Barthian stripe, but historic Calvinists, ones that are exemplified in the great creeds and confessions of Calvinism. So Calvinists share that same high view of Scripture taught by other evangelicals, even by some of the best of the Arminians. And yet, when we look at the history of what's called bibliology, the theology of the Word of God, we will find that there are at least 4 distinctives of the Reformed view. The ones that in some cases only Calvinists have held, but in other cases other ones have held them. You say, but how can they be distinctive then? For this reason, they got this idea from us. So some of the doctrines we're looking at tonight really came about from the Calvinist rediscovery of the high view of Holy Scripture. And since these are distinctive views that are, can be traced back to Calvinism, they do merit mention in our studies on Calvinism. So there are four of them in particular we're going to look at tonight. The first one that is very readily identified with the name of John Calvin is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've tried to discuss the Word of God with someone that's not a Christian at all. Doesn't matter if he's even an Arminian, he's not even a Christian, doesn't even claim to be. Maybe you've heard this objection. Someone will say, why do you believe the Bible is what you say it is? Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God as you Christians call it? They say, prove it, set forth your case. Well, why do we believe the Bible is what it says it is? The Calvinist and the most consistent Christian interpretation is very simple. We believe it is what it says it is because God gives the evidence in Scripture itself, namely the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you the classic statement on this doctrine, and it's to be found in the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 5. Quote, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, now this is where we're what we're talking about tonight, yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our heart. That's what we mean by the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Well, why did Calvin and some of the other reformers teach this? Well, if you go back to the Reformation, you find out why. Why did they say sola scriptura? Because they say it's Scripture alone and not the Pope or the councils or the creeds and so forth. Roman Catholicism was teaching and still does officially teach that a person knows the Bible is inspired only because the Church of Rome says so. Holy tradition, the councils, the Pope, they say it does not prove itself. We prove that the Bible is the Word of God. But the Reformers were correct to stringently deny that. They would say we need no man's testimony, Pope or otherwise, to establish the Bible. Nor do we know that it's the Word of God merely because of other things, such as miracles and so forth. For example, in current apologetics, it's very popular to try to prove the Word of God. Now, that's usually Arminian apologetics, not consistent Calvinist apologetics. Apologetics means the defense of the faith. One of the popular Arminian apologetics is to say, well, it proves it's the Word of God because its prophecies have been fulfilled. Now, there is a lot of truth in that. Only God can predict the future, and when it comes to pass, you know that was God alone that could predict it. Only God is omniscient concerning the future. But then how do we know that those prophecies were ever even spoken or written in the first place? Simply because Scripture says so. And so apart from Scripture, we wouldn't have known that those prophecies were ever uttered at all. So fulfilled prophecy of itself does not prove the authority of the Word of God. As it were, that's a confirming evidence, but it's not the final evidence. Now, what do we mean by this internal testimony of the Holy Spirit? We do not mean that it's an audible voice. Remember arguing with, I guess he was a Muslim or someone from the Middle East saying the Bible's the Word of God. And he picked it up and said, I don't hear anything. You keep saying God's speaking through it. And I said, I don't hear anything. I said, of course you don't hear anything. You're deaf. And you would hear it if you you had ears to hear, as Jesus said. But it's not an audible voice, nor is the internal testimony of the Spirit an experience or a feeling. It's nothing mystical like that. And it's certainly not what Mormons say it is. You know, the Mormons have a similar doctrine. They say that you can prove that the Book of Mormon is inspired by a burning in the bosom. What in the world is that? Maybe some of y'all have come across Mormons. They'll knock on your door and ask a while. You say, prove to me the Book of Mormon is inspired. They'll say, we're going to have a little prayer, and I want you to feel, see if there's some little warm something occurring in your heart, a burning in the bosom. That'll prove that the Book of Mormon is true and correct. No, that's occultism. That's not what we mean by the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Simply put, we mean that the Bible bears witness in itself through those words. It's not just the words itself, but God through the words. Now, this testimony of the Spirit doesn't add any new information to the Bible itself. For example, it doesn't identify the authors of anonymous books in the Bible. We are not told who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some guess Paul, some guess Apollos, and so forth. We don't know. We'll know when we meet Christ. But the internal testimony of the Spirit doesn't say, I'll tell you who wrote Hebrews. He doesn't do that. He doesn't add extra information. He only illumines what is already there. Moreover, this Reformed doctrine is that the Spirit speaks through the Scriptures. Westminster Larger Catechism says, by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man. Again, another objection will come up. I've heard this many times. But doesn't the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita and these other holy books claim to be the Word of God? Why do you say yours is the Word of God simply because it claims to be? They claim to be the Word of God too. Maybe you've heard that objection. Well, that's correct. Those other books usually do claim to be inspired by God. We're not saying by this doctrine that the Bible is inspired merely because the words say, thus saith the Lord, and so forth. That is true. It does say that. But we're not simply saying the words themselves, but rather the Spirit speaking through those words. Simply put, the Spirit of God does not give this testimony through the Quran or these other holy books of other religions. That principle also applies to other books within the Christian tradition, the Apocrypha, the Apostolic Fathers, and so forth and so on. How do we know that certain books are canonical, like the book of James, which Martin Luther did not accept? How do we know that certain books belong in the Bible? This does tie in with the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Calvinist French Confession of Faith of 1559 put it like this. We know these books to be canonical by the testimony of inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to distinguish them from other ecclesiastical books. That's why we don't accept the Book of Barnabas and the Didache and other books like that. They do not bear the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Nor can we attempt to prove the Word of God to ourselves or to anyone else that it's inspired by means of human reason. That's one of the most popular ways that you hear people today trying to prove the Bible is inspired. Well, reason can't prove the Bible is inspired for this two simple reasons. Number one, the Bible is superior to human reason. The Bible itself calls upon us to submit our reasoning powers to Holy Scripture. And secondly, human reason is affected by sin. Therefore, you cannot use the lesser to prove the greater. You cannot use the flawed to prove the perfect. And this goes back to the very origin of the doctrine. You find it in John Calvin's rather historical and classic statement on the subject. Let me give you just a couple of sentences from his Institutes on the matter. Quote, "The highest proof of Scripture derives in general from the fact that God in person speaks in it. The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find final acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what has been divinely commanded. Let this point, therefore, stand, that those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly rest upon Scripture, and that Scripture is indeed self-authenticated. Hence, it is not right to subject it to proof and reasoning." Finally, he concludes, "I speak of nothing other than what each believer experiences within himself, though my words fall far beneath a just explanation of the matter." Now, that is a classic statement of the doctrine, saying it's not by reason. And, of course, Calvin saying, but I'm only saying what every true believer has already experienced. Every true believer hears the very voice of God in Scripture. So he's not saying it's something only Calvinists as opposed to Lutherans except. He says, no. Even those Lutherans and other ones hear this itself. Now, that's interesting because if every believer hears this and knows in his heart of hearts that God confirms it himself, it is a mystery why some Christians don't use that in their apologetics, but rather resort to things like using miracles and proofs of the Word of God, fulfilled prophecies, and reason. Also, Calvin touches on something else here, which we can see in Scripture. Only God can prove his own existence. Maybe you've been called upon to prove the existence of God. You don't have to prove the existence of God. The person to whom you're talking already knows that God exists. Why? God himself has already proved his own existence. Romans 1, Psalm 19, and so forth. They already know God exists, so you don't have to add anything to that. It's sufficient in itself. If they deny it, well, that's because they are liars and atheists, but God still stands true. That is what we call natural revelation. How much more so with special revelation, namely the Word of God? What do we mean? God proves it himself through Holy Scripture. He doesn't need our puny efforts to add to it. The very fact that we try to add to it implies that it's not sufficient of itself. And so the testimony of the Holy Spirit in and with and under and through Scripture is sufficient of itself. Now notice that other word that Calvin used that I tried to emphasize. It is self-authenticated. We don't authenticate it. We don't prove it. God proves it himself. Professor John Murray wrote, Scripture evidences itself to be the Word of God. Its divinity is self-evidencing and self-authenticating. The Belgic Confession says that the Scriptures, quote, carry the evidence in themselves. That's the Reformed doctrine. That's exactly what the Word of God teaches itself. So therefore, we Calvinists see the utter futility of trying to prove the Bible. The Bible proves itself. You can't prove the Bible by appealing to miracles. Why? Well, Luke 16:31 tells us that. It says that if they don't believe the Bible, then they're not going to believe in miracles either. You can't prove the words of the prophets by proving miracles. No, because if they don't believe the words of the prophets, they're not going to believe even if a man rose from the dead. Scripture takes precedence over miracles because of a different kind of miracle, namely the testimony of the Holy Spirit. How then does this testimony operate? Well, we've said that it's not an audible voice, but how does it operate in Scripture? Well, the very nature of Scripture testifies of itself. Direct your attention to one of the best expositions of this doctrine in the writings of John Owen. Owen gave some very excellent comments on this, and he generally boils it down to this. His little formula is, light manifests itself. Light requires neither proof nor testimony for its evidence. And so Owen points to the many places in Scripture where Scripture identifies itself as light. His key verse was Ephesians 5:13. Whatever manifests itself is light. So you don't need anything else to prove the existence of light. Light proves itself. You don't need a candle to see the sun. The sun is greater than the candle. Owen said that fire proves itself by heat. Salt proves itself by taste and saltiness. So light proves itself by brightness. He said that's the perfect analogy of the Word of God. It proves itself by the very likeness and the ability to see that it and it alone gives to us. But remember, this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And here's where we turn to the Word of God. Let's look at several of the passages on this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Dr. Johnson and other scholars have shown beyond any shadow of doubt the key to interpreting Scripture is how does Scripture interpret itself, a principle we'll look at later this evening, especially how do New Testament writers quote the Old Testament. That's very important, how they interpreted it. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. The writer, whoever he is, says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today if you hear his voice and so forth. What are we getting at? He's quoting Old Testament Scripture, but he doesn't say just simply, just as Moses says, or David, or Moses, or Elijah, or whomever. He says, just as the Holy Spirit says. He's saying that the Holy Spirit inspired this. Notice one other thing. Present tense. Not simply the Holy Spirit said back then to David and so forth, but the Holy Spirit now says. But how? He immediately goes on to quote Scripture. So the writer to the Hebrews is saying implicitly that the Holy Spirit is speaking through Holy Scripture. We find this later in chapter 10, verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. And the writer immediately goes and quotes Holy Scripture. So what we're seeing is that the Spirit speaks in this self-authenticating way. First to the apostles and prophets, to them, and through them, how much more so now through Holy Scripture. Because as we can even see in the life of the apostles and prophets, that they themselves are subject to Scripture. Paul, for instance, sometimes asserts his apostolic authority, and other times he quotes Holy Scripture. And there are various passages that show that even the apostles and prophets were subject to Holy Scripture, that is, previous revelation. I want you to turn to another key passage on this, 1 Thessalonians 1. You see, it's basically the same principle. How the Spirit spoke through those special prophets and apostles then is the same way that he speaks through Holy Scripture now. That would be useful for a person that said, well, if I'd been there to hear the prophets, if I'd heard Elijah, I'd believe. Well, if you read Holy Scripture, you get that same testimony of the Holy Spirit speaking through Elijah, speaking through the written word. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. Remember that this is an apostle speaking. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, he's not just simply saying my sermon, but my gospel as an apostle. Now, preachers today can say, oh, that God would anoint my messages in that same way. He can only in a derivative sense. Our preaching is never on the same level as Scripture. It's authoritative only insofar as it is accurate to the Word of God. And in that sense, it can come to a measure of power and Holy Spirit conviction, but only to the degree that is correct according to Scripture. But this is how the Spirit spoke through the apostles and the prophets, with much power and with much conviction. Hebrews 1:1 says that God spoke through the prophets and gave us revelation in many different ways. And he continues to speak through the special writings of the prophets and the apostles. Turn to another passage in John chapter 10. We have had occasion to turn to this passage off and on in our studies, but in John 10, Jesus is saying he's the good shepherd. In verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice. Said that earlier in the chapter in verses 4 and 16. Question. How do the sheep hear the voice of Jesus? You say, oh, I got the answer to that. I'm a Pentecostal. I've heard visions and voices of Jesus. No, you haven't. The only way the sheep hear the voice of the Savior today is through Holy Scripture. You say, but didn't Paul hear it? Yes, but Paul was an apostle. Nobody since the closing of the canon has heard the voice of Jesus except through Holy Scripture. He starts saying it's outside of Scripture. A revelation ex scriptura, you get into mysticism and you have no way of balancing it. How do the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd? Through Holy Scripture. So the Bible is God's word. And the fact that the sheep of God hear God speaking through it evidences that they are his sheep, and it evidences that this is the voice of the shepherd. So it carries this self-authentication. Let me give you Owen's other formula. And this is something that really sets it in context. Quote, what that speaks, he speaks himself. Being what they are, they declare whose they are. That is really wonderful the way he compactly sums it up. And not only that, it's always been like that. It wasn't like that only from the day of Pentecost on when the Spirit came in a special way. It's always been like that. John Murray said, quote, the Holy Spirit may be said to bear a perpetual witness to the divine character, that which is his own handiwork. I like the way he puts it there. It's his own handiwork. You see, I used to be an artist before I was a Christian, and I always put my little identifying mark in the bottom corner of a painting. Most artists do that. Well, this is God's handiwork, and he puts his mark of authorship on it. And that mark of authorship is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Last objection, someone will say, well, if that's all true, then why don't all men hear this supposed testimony of the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer has two forms. First off, even unbelievers, to some extent, will hear this. Ezekiel 2:5 gives an illustration of this, where God says, go to them, and whether they listen to you or not, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. So there is some lesser sense in which even unbelievers and all men hear this and know that this is the word of God. But notice I said in some sense, whether they admit it or not, and they usually will not. But secondly, there is a greater sense in which none but Christ's people hear this testimony. Look back at John chapter 10. Jesus said in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Look at verse 26. You do not believe. You don't hear my voice. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. The non-sheep people, the non-elect, or the elect that have not yet been regenerated, they do not hear the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit in this sense. They are not spiritually minded. They are spiritually blinded. Unbelievers, therefore, are deaf to this testimony. And they may think that we're hearing things and we've gone absolutely crazy. But we that are the sheep of Christ hear the lovely voice of our shepherd. speaking in his book, and we rejoice therein. Now, there's one other thing that needs to be said at this juncture. This internal testimony of the Holy Spirit through Scripture is inseparably related to the internal testimony of the Spirit in our hearts. That's how these confessions of faith have put it. Now, you know the passages in Scripture that talk about the internal testimony of the Spirit in that sense. Romans 8, Galatians 4, and so forth. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. How? Visions, holy feelings? No, no, no. Through Scripture itself. How do we know that we are elect? How do we know we are true believers? There is something self-authenticating about faith in relationship to Scripture. I like to define the assurance of faith as simply the echo that the Spirit produces through the Word of God. The Scripture says, whoever believes shall be saved. But the echo comes back, I believe, therefore I am saved. What produces the echo? The voice of the Spirit. Through Scripture, and it produces the echo in our own hearts. One last passage, turn now to 1 John chapter 5. Again, talking about the testimony of the Spirit, 1 John chapter 5. Now, if you've got the King James, remember that one of those sentences is not in the original authentic text where it talks about the Word and the Father. But look at verse 7. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that bear witness. And there's where the King James has that added phrase. The Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now let's stop there for a minute. If the witness of God is greater than the witness of men, why do we need men to prove the Word of God, if God himself proves it? It's unnecessary. Goes on to say, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. Goes on to say, the one that believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That's the internalization of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, the witness is this, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. In verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know you have eternal life. What is John saying through these verses? The overwhelming thing he's saying is the Spirit is the one that bears testimony. How? We sang through the Word of God, through the Gospel, and that's the only way we know these things. That's why he summed it up in verse 13. It's through these things that he, as an inspired apostle, writes to us. That's how we know we have life. But he ties that back in with the way the Spirit bears this witness greater than the mere testimony of men. Notice also in verses 9 and 10, saying that this is the witness of God and it's greater than this. Verse 10, the one who does not believe God, including this special witness of the Holy Spirit, has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. One very brief, pungent editorial comment at this juncture. Use this verse in the light of the inerrancy debate. If a person says this book is not true, he is denying the witness of God himself, and he is calling God a liar. Succinctly put, those that do not believe in full, absolute biblical inerrancy are calling God a liar. And that is very serious. In sum, why do Calvinists believe the Bible is the Word of God? Because God says so in Scripture, and we need no more arguments. Okay, the second thing we'll look at this evening of a distinctive of the Reformed view of Scripture is what is called the perspicuity of Scripture. Now, this is kind of ironic because nobody knows what the word perspicuity means. What does that mean? Well, it means clarity, but it's not a very clear word. That's where the irony comes in. So whenever I use the word perspicuity, think in terms of the clearness or the clarity. Some theologians use the even more unusual word perscapacity, which basically means the same thing. Okay, let me give you the classic Calvinist statement on the matter, again, from the Queen of the Confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Quote, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Well, let's unlock this just a little bit. This does not mean that we can understand all of the Bible. Obviously, nobody can except God himself. God wrote it, and only he can know it all. Nor does this mean that there are not paradoxes or figures of speech or parables in the Bible. The Bible itself clearly says, 2 Peter 3:16, some things are hard to understand, which implies other things are not so hard to understand. Now, the fact that some parts are hard to understand doesn't mean it's all hard to understand. Probably the best writer on this topic was Francis Turretin, and he said as follows. The obscurity of the whole of Scripture does not follow from the obscurity of some parts, such as the ancient prophecies and oracles, because either these prophecies are not about matters necessary for salvation, or if there is some obscurity in them, it is clearly explained elsewhere. Nor does this doctrine of the clearness of Scripture. That does not mean that exposition is not necessary. We may stand up here and say, the Bible is clear for salvation, but we're not going to say, don't listen to sermons and don't read books. No, those are still useful. Preaching, commentaries, exposition. It does mean, however, that searching the Scripture is important, and it is possible. And here again is where the Reformers differed from the Romanists. The Romanists said, you can't interpret of yourself. You're not a pope, you're not a priest. You want to know what the Bible says, you got to come to us. We hold a monopoly on it. Nonsense, said the Reformers. They said the Scriptures are clear in itself on those essential matters of the faith. By the way, Rome still does teach that, and that's why Catholic Bibles always have little interpretive footnotes. Well, what is our proof for the perspicuity of Scripture? It's Scripture itself again. Scripture interpreting itself. How do we show this from Scripture? Well, look at the nature of Scripture. Most of the books of the Bible were written to common believers at large, not to scholars or to prelates. There are two or three possible exceptions, Philemon and Theophilus. Philemon was an educated aristocrat, as was Theophilus. Paul wrote to Philemon. Luke wrote the books of Luke and Acts to Theophilus. But those tend to be exceptions. Secondly, the Bible commands us to read the Bible in public, and we find that in the Scripture itself. If it's to be read in public to the general populace, it implies that the general populace can interpret by themselves the basic messages of Scripture. Thirdly, we're commanded to read and study the Bible for ourselves, not to simply take the man, the pulpit's word for it. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures to see if the preaching, even of an apostle, was true. Fourthly, Romans 10:8 talks about the word of faith. It's not high above, it's unobtainable, but it's as close as our very mouth. Now, a preacher just down the road here will say that refers to all sorts of wild and woolly miracles that they speak over the television, the word of faith. He's wrong. In context, it's talking about how that this word from God that gives faith is as close as our very mouth. Fifthly, back to Owen's analogy, the Bible is light, and light means clarity, clearness, not obscurity. The entrance of thy word gives light, says the word. Moreover, Scripture declares that it's able to make even the unlearned, the simple, wise to salvation. Psalm 19:7, 119, 98 to 100, and many other places. Calvinists frequently will quote Habakkuk 2:2. Now, some more current translations translate a little bit differently, but the older translation runs like this. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets so that he that runs may understand it. That's frequently been interpreted to mean even an uneducated errand boy that runs can interpret the word of God, the visions that have been inscribed. William Tyndale, who was one of the earliest of the English reformers, once said to a skeptical Romanist, if God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow should know more of the Scriptures than thou dost. And he's right. So to be specific, this reformed doctrine of the perspicuity of Scriptures means that that basic message of the Bible is clear. We may not understand all about the toes and horns of Daniel and Revelation, but we don't have to know that to get to heaven. We do have to know about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is as clear as Scripture can ever speak it. Now remember again, unbelievers may not be able to make heads or tails of that. You can give them the basic gospel in clear terms, and they still will not be able to figure it out, even though you're speaking in their language. And so this doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture specifically deals with the essentials of the faith. An unbeliever may grasp some of the non-essential truths of Scripture, which may be even more clear, some of them less clear. But the gospel takes precedence over all. Now that leads us to the third of the distinctives, and we do find some non-Calvinists teach this, but Calvinists have taught this in a special way. It's the doctrine of the two analogies. It's like Siamese twins. They're very closely related here. What are these two analogies? Well, one of them is called the analogy of faith. The other one is the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of faith is this doctrine that basic gospel message of the Bible is not only clear in a special way, but because of its nature as the things of first importance, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15, it takes a special precedence and can be used as a tool to interpret other passages and the ones that are not so clear. Why? Because this is clear and this is most important. There's definitely a main message of the Bible. If you were to do a book report on the Bible, how would you sum it up in, 100 words or less? It can be done. Try it. Scripture itself tends to do this in certain places. And specifically, we find the pastoral letters where Paul seems to be talking about the faith in a certain way, the doctrinal content of saving faith. He talks about it as sound teaching in 1 Timothy 1:10. In 2 Timothy 1:13, he says, retain the standard of sound words. He also says, hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. And in Romans 6:17, he calls it that form of teaching. So he's talking about something that's systematic and basic, that it has precedence over other things. Where does this phrase, the analogy of faith, come from? Well, it comes from one of the old interpretations of Romans 12:6. I want you to turn to that passage and see what we mean. I said that it's one of the older interpretations because more recent commentators generally take it in a different way. Romans 12:6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Now, that's the more modern rendering, that it's according to how much faith you have, prophesy according to that. Don't prophesy beyond how much faith you have. That's more the current interpretation. The older one tended to take it more literally. The literal would be according to the analogy. The Greek word is analogion. Like the word analogy, and it's not of his faith, but of the faith. The definite article is used. And the phrase the faith is used regularly in Scripture to refer to the gospel, the basic message of Scripture. You can find this going all the way back to at least Tertullian. What does this mean? How does this apply to Scripture? That basic message of Scripture, as it were, is the grid for the interpretation of the other passages of Scripture. It's like that with prophesying, with preaching, and with biblical interpretation. In his commentary on this verse, John Calvin himself commented, by the word faith, he means the first principles of religion, and any doctrine that has been found not to correspond with this is condemned as false. So that forms that basic skeleton for all theology and all theological interpretation of the Scripture. And it's possibly because of the Calvinist appreciation of this doctrine that Calvinists have particularly excelled in the discipline of systematic theology. Furthermore, that basic gospel, which some try to sum up, say, in the Apostles' Creed or other statements, is of great use in interpreting the rest of Scripture. All other exegesis must conform to the basic gospel. Case in point. Someone may say, but there's a passage over here that says that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Wrong interpretation. How do we know? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, essential to the basic gospel, the analogy of faith, is what? Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, any interpretations that suggest otherwise are necessarily false. You see how that's a very useful tool in interpreting other passages, especially the unclear passages of Scripture. That's the analogy of faith. Its twin sister is the analogy of Scripture, the analogia scripturae. Now, how do we sum that up? Well, that principle can be summed up in two very similar phrases. One of them that you've probably heard on several occasions from another preacher in this place. Scripturam ex scriptura explicandum est. What does that mean? I'm throwing a lot of Latin out here tonight. What does that mean? Scripture is to be explained from Scripture. The other Latin phrase is scriptura, scripture interprets. That is, Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay, enough of the Latin. What does this mean? Well, this principle is found in creedal formulation and various Reformed statements of faith. But again, let's quote the Queen of the Confessions, Westminster. In chapter 1, paragraph 9, it says, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." Again, because some parts of Scripture are hard to understand, 2 Peter 3:16, the Christian should refer to clearer passages on that same topic to interpret the unclear ones, not vice versa. That's not to say we can't found a doctrine upon one passage or even an unclear passage. We can do that if that's the only passage that addresses it. But if you find a clear teaching addressing the same thing, the clear interprets the unclear, not vice versa. Now, when you put the two analogies together, you see the great value of cross-references in Scripture and of topical Bibles, for example, and word studies. But some non-Calvinists reject this and the analogy of faith. For example, in some hermeneutics, they utterly deny that we can use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. They say Abraham and Moses and these guys didn't have the book of Romans. Therefore, we shouldn't use the book of Romans to interpret Genesis and Isaiah. You do hear that today, but they are wrong. The New Testament is simply an inspired commentary on the Old. Therefore, if God has given us an inspired commentary, especially where Paul and Peter and John and so forth, and especially the Lord Jesus, quotes those passages, how dare we set them aside and say we don't need the Lord's interpretation. It can stand on its own. No, if the Lord's given us an inspired commentary, then it's for a special purpose. And so we can use the clear to interpret the unclear. And in most cases, the New Testament is more clear than the Old. Sometimes it works the other way around, but it's usually the New is clearer than the Old. Thus has a special relevance to the analogy of Scripture. But what about the analogy of faith? It's the same thing. The great Heinrich Heppe said, quote, "The obscure passages are to be explained by the unambiguously clear ones or by the analogia fide," that's the analogy of faith, "based on them." Let me give you an example of this. It gets back to the covenantal dispensational argument. The covenantalists will say there's this analogy of faith. The basic gospel message is the same in all dispensations. It's the same basic quality, but it's not the same clarity in all dispensations, but it's the same basic essence. Dispensationalists tend to disagree with that, saying that the content of saving faith in previous dispensations was qualitatively different. They did not understand certain things as in the new. Covenantalists say no. Old Testament believers had saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their sin bearer. And other dispensationalists say no, that was not essential to their saving faith. Covenantalists, who are Calvinists, will say it has to be, otherwise you have two gospels, two contents of saving faith, two analogies of faith. But there's only one gospel. The analogy of faith is to be used in interpreting those passages concerning saving faith, even in previous dispensations. One other related principle to the two analogies bears mentioning at this point. It's that principle of deductive exegesis in relationship to doctrine. Again, let me quote Westminster. "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." Now, this means that a doctrine may be legitimately deduced from a text, even if that text itself does not explicitly teach that doctrine. He said, well, Kurt, you're pulling rabbits out of the hat. No, I'm not. A doctrine may be implicit in a text without being explicit in a text. It may be taught, as it were, between the lines or by comparing different passages. You can see what is being taught by a deduction. For example, the Trinity. Does anybody here know any verse in Scripture that says God exists, there's one God in three persons? It doesn't use those words. But the doctrine of the Trinity can be legitimately deduced from Scripture. It is there. So the key is in the phrase legitimately deduced, not pulling rabbits out of a hat, but what is there by comparing Scripture and Scripture. Now, various other systems of theology and hermeneutics reject this principle of deductive interpretation to form systematic theology. For example, the Baptist Confession of 1689, which is the Baptist revision of the Westminster Confession, omits these words because they say only what is explicit in Scripture is true. No, that is not correct. There are some things that are implicit, but not explicit. Okay, let's move on to the fourth and last of our distinctives of the Reformed view of Scripture. This last area is what is known as the providential preservation of Scripture. Now, I'm going to quote the fullest statement on this, but it's not from the Queen of the Confessions. It's from one of the princesses. The Formula Consensus Helvetica, which was mainly the work of Francis Turretin. Now, this is a rather lengthy quote, so listen closely. God, the supreme judge, not only took care to have his word, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Romans 1:16, committed to writing by Moses, the prophets, and the apostles, but has also watched and cherished it with paternal care ever since it was written up to the present time, so that it could not be corrupted by the craft of Satan or fraud of man. Therefore, the church justly ascribes it to his singular care, his singular grace and goodness that she has and will have to the end of the world, a sure word of prophecy and holy scriptures, from which, though heaven and earth perish, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass. Well, scriptural support for this is very plentiful. Even this statement quotes various passages that will come to your mind. Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away. He also said that heaven and earth will pass away, but not what one jot or tittle from the law will pass away. 1 Peter 1:25 quotes Isaiah 48, the word of the Lord abides forever. And then in Romans 3 and in 9, it says that the Hebrew scriptures, the oracles of God, were entrusted to the Jews. The implication of this is that the Greek scriptures, the New Testament, were entrusted to the church. And the idea of entrusting there isn't simply, I'm giving you my Bible, and if you lose it, I'm sorry, guys. The world has no more Bible, so you better be careful. No, it's not like that at all. That's how some offbeat theologians read. God has entrusted the Hebrew scriptures to the Jews, whose master tongue is Hebrew, and the Greek scriptures, the New Testament, to the church in such a way that he is providentially protecting it through them in history, so that not even one book, one sentence, one word, or even one letter will ever be missing as long as there is a world, or even after the old heavens and old earth. So, the doctrine of providential preservation does not mean that every manuscript is correct. Some Arminians and liberals will say, well, the Calvinists are easy to be proven wrong. We just find some Greek scripture or even a Hebrew manuscript, and it's got a misspelled word in there. That disproves it. Well, that doesn't disprove anything. It just shows that some scribe was probably falling asleep when he made the mistake. Occasionally, scribes did that. They'd write the same sentence twice, or they'd occasionally would tamper with the manuscripts. That doesn't disprove the doctrine we're teaching tonight. It does mean, on the other hand, that God has preserved his word, all of it and each of it, within the bulk of the manuscripts. When you overlook those misspelled words of the drowsy scribe, you do find other manuscripts that do have the correct reading. Secondly, it also means that God has preserved each and every book of the Bible. There are no lost books of the Bible. Go down here to Walden Books or Dalton and you'll find those little, you know, lost books of the Bible. Ever read those? It's like reading theological comic books. It's usually drawn from the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, and some of them are just gross forgeries. But there are no lost books of the Bible. If there were lost books of the Bible, who lost them? You would have to conclude God lost them, but God couldn't providentially preserve them. But God loses nothing. So neither the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Nag Hammadi Codices or any other lost books of the Bible that have cropped up in recent years belong to the Bible. Someone may say, well, we're going to discover yet new books to the Bible. No, we will not. Otherwise, God has not preserved his word up to this present day. And that would be true with whole books as well as individual readings in the manuscripts. Now, this providential preservation, by the way, extends only to the inspired and canonical writings of the apostles and prophets. We do know from the Word of God that there were other books that Paul wrote. He wrote at least one, possibly two other books to the Corinthians. But those weren't inspired. We can prove that by the simple fact God has not preserved them. God keeps his book. He didn't keep those books. Therefore, they are not his books. He mentions the letter to the Laodiceans in Colossians 4:16. We don't have that. And so, therefore, it is not inspired. More on the other hand, does it mean that God preserved other ancient books that are mentioned in the Scripture? In the career class, I compiled a list of, well over a dozen of these sort of books. The book of Jasher, the book of the wars of the Lord. They're mentioned in Scripture. Well, we don't have them anymore. That proves that they are not inspired. Otherwise, we would have them. What this doctrine teaches explicitly is that just as God providentially preserves each and every one of his saints, fifth point of Calvinism, so he preserves his Scriptures. And here's the key. Because the Scriptures are his word and the means of their salvation. If he lost, providentially lost, the means of their salvation, none of his elect would ever be saved. Or the elect who are already saved would lose their salvation. God uses Holy Scripture to bring the sheep in and to keep the sheep in by means of Scripture and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is necessary. God has ordained he will keep Holy Scripture even unto the end and past the end. So the saints may slip and fall, but God keeps bringing them back. There are errors in various manuscripts, but within the bulk of the manuscript, his word is still providentially kept. Westminster Confession says they are kept by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. Francis Turretin, who co-authored that lengthy paragraph I quoted earlier, said this, "But if not even a jot or the smallest mark can perish, how could several books vanish? It cannot be conceived that providence would will that such a destructive loss occur. What would become of the wisdom, goodness, and power of God if he willed that such a precious treasure be shown to his church and then withdrawn, and that the body of Scripture exists now in a torn and wounded state?" He says it's unthinkable. God has preserved his entire word down to the present day. And Churchill wrote that 300 years ago, and it's valid today even as it was then. Now, this has led to a difference of opinion among Calvinists in more recent days. You may see the implications of this in one special problem spot, namely this. What about textual criticism? What about the differences between the King James and the New American Standard? And you may say, well, Kurt, you yourself even mentioned a passage over there in 1 John 5 that's not authentic. It's in my Bible. Are you denying what you're saying? No. No, I'm not. Not infallible, but I'm no fool. I'm not contradicting myself this evening. So it's the idea of textual criticism. How do we know which readings are the authentic ones, and how does that apply to the doctrine of providential preservation? Well, here we have seen some differences of opinion amongst leading Calvinists. First, it concerns the Hebrew Old Testament, specifically the Masoretic vowel points. Well, I'm not going to go into all the fine points on it, pardon the pun, but the notes will give you some of the more details. You know about the Hebrew vowel points, that they were added sometimes later. And so Turretin and John Owen and some of the other Calvinists of that day wondered, did God inspire only the consonants? Would he inspire the vowels? After all, we have manuscripts that don't have the vowels, but only the consonants. Which did he inspire? Turretin and various other ones said he inspired the points, even though the points came later, because the phrase that Turretin used is the power of the points, that is, the implicit inspiration of the vowels that fits in between the consonants. And there's a lengthy passage in Articles 2 and 3 of the Formula Consensus Helvetica on this point. So what he's saying is we don't need the Greek and the Latin and other things, or much less human conjecture, to speculate on which readings are accurate. Turretin stressed, within the mainstream, the majority of the Hebrew manuscripts, we find the fingerprints of providential preservation. Well, so far as the Greek New Testament, it wasn't just Turretin, but John Owen that debated this at considerable length. In those early days of textual criticism, Louis Capel, who was an Amaralian, and Brian Walton, who wasn't even an evangelical, speculated that we can use a new kind of textual criticism that sets aside this principle of providential preservation, at least as interpreted by the Calvinists. And they said that by comparing the different versions and using a certain speculation, we can choose even minority readings that crop up hundreds of years later on that were not protected throughout the history of the Hebrew manuscripts. Owen Turton disagreed on the basis of providential preservation on this issue. Now, in more recent years, some Calvinists have begun to say, well, maybe these others weren't so wrong after all. And I especially would point to Benjamin Warfield. Warfield says that the doctrine of providential preservation doesn't necessarily mean that the true reading is the majority reading or necessarily one that finds a nonstop lineage. In fact, he would suggest you can find a manuscript today that has a reading that has never been known in the history of the church but might yet prove to be the true reading after all. This came to a head 100 years ago with Dabney and other writers when Codex Sinaiticus was discovered, and various theologians were saying Sinaiticus is the oldest of the manuscripts and it has readings that are not found in any other manuscripts. And those readings might prove to be the true ones. What does this boil down to? Other Calvinists have said, if that's the case, then until those manuscripts were found, and as one said, until Sinaiticus was found in an Egyptian garbage can, then we didn't have all of the Word of God. And that would imply God did not providentially protect all of the Bible throughout the history of his church. Various other writers have written on this, Calvinists such as Edward Hills and others. So there is a difference of opinion on Calvinists on how God providentially preserves his Word. But in some, they do believe and they stress that God has providentially kept the Hebrew and the Greek of the Word of God down to the present age, and it will always be like that. Well, those are the four distinctives that you find emphasized by Calvinists in their doctrine of Holy Scripture, and it was right and fitting that we mention them this evening. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we know that you have sent your Spirit to bear testimony to your Word, and he also points us to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Therefore, Father, we thank you for Jesus, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for your inspired and infallible Word. In Jesus' name, amen.